Two passages today. The first one is on page 706 in the Church Bible. That's Habakkuk, starting at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk 1, verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up from his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look and see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. And you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. You have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by craftsmen, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to the lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And if we can now turn to page 846 for the second reading. Page 846, Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be together. Welcome back if you've been away over half term. Welcome again if it's your first time. I'm Johnny, the assistant minister here. I'd love to meet you if I haven't yet met you. Do grab one of those welcome booklets from the welcome desk next door. Hang around afterwards. No need to rush off. Let's pray as we dive into these words together. Father, these are heavy realities, heavy truths that we've just read about. Please help us now. Please shine the light of your truth into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here are some headlines from yesterday's Metro paper. I don't know if you picked one up on the tube. Two more arrested over those deaths of 39 people in Essex. A fugitive admits to honor killing. A mother, 27, let paedophile friend rape two young children. Shall I carry on? We just prayed about 40 million people in slavery. Slavery has not been abolished. Why is God allowing all of this? I dare say each one of us has asked that question. Why does God allow this? I don't know how you react when you read the headlines. It's tempting to just kind of scroll past, isn't it, and flick to something a bit more cheerful. A filtered life on Instagram or a bit of banter on WhatsApp. But what if we really let those things sink in? It can just be too much, can't it? And yet, of course, it's not just in the headlines. It's real life. It's real people. And maybe some of us today are really feeling that. Discrimination or injustice that we're suffering, bullying perhaps from colleagues, sexual harassment, I don't know, all sorts of things like this going on in our own lives, not just on the headlines. Why does God allow it? Why doesn't he do something? It's a perfectly reasonable question, and it's a very wise question, actually, because that's Habakkuk's question, isn't it? Did you notice? As we read, that is exactly Habakkuk's question. Why are you allowing this, God? Why are you tolerating this? Why don't you do something? And it's just worth acknowledging as we begin that that is a question, a painful question that is universal. It's not just a problem for Christians. You may have come across people, maybe this is you, for whom that question feels like a real torpedo into Christian faith. And you think, well, I can't possibly engage with God or Jesus because of this problem. But it's not unique to you. This is a question for all people, whatever our worldview, whatever our system. There's a great book I just picked up recently by Rebecca McLaughlin called Confronting Christianity. I think there's a quote from her on the screen. And she's addressing the kind of the materialist perspective on suffering and evil. She quotes Stephen Hawking, and his approach that, you know, heaven's just a fairy tale. But listen to what she says. This bleak view of the universe, of the materialist, it erodes the foundations on which we balance life and humanness itself. If there's no good or evil, why do we lament? If our sympathy for others is just a byproduct of evolutionary kinship, why empathize with the suffering of those outside our tribe? The meaningfulness of life in the face of suffering evaporates along with our moral agency. It's not as simple as saying this is a problem for Christians or even this is a problem for theists. This is a problem for everyone. What do we do about this awfully painful evil that's all around us? We need an answer, don't we? And Habakkuk is bringing this question to God himself. Last week, if you were here, you remember Habakkuk was crying out to God about all the injustice in the people of God and said, God, aren't you going to do something about this? And God says, yes, I am. I'm bringing Babylon to punish my people. I do care about wrongdoing. But that answer raises even bigger questions. Because Habakkuk's now saying, well, God, how can you do that? Babylon, they're brutal. So Habakkuk's finding out more about God. He's getting to know God better, but that's raising even more questions for him. And this is where we meet Habakkuk in verse 12 of chapter 1. He's in the thick of this massive puzzle. This is the puzzle that Habakkuk is experiencing. And it's not just a philosophical brain teaser. This is a deeply personal problem. And it's so confusing for Habakkuk because he knows God. He knows lots about God. His theology is excellent. But that doesn't answer all his questions. Look at verse 12 with me. He just can't reconcile what's going on. He says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? He knows lots about God, that he's holy, immortal, everlasting, pure. He can't tolerate wrongdoing, and yet he is tolerate wrongdoing. He just can't make it add up. He's talking about Babylon, saying, you've appointed them? You've ordained them to punish? How can you do that? What about your promises to us, your people, your chosen people? Okay, we deserve your discipline, but this sounds like utter destruction. How can you be doing this? So do you see how, for Habakkuk, more knowledge about God actually leads to more questions about God? The more we know, the more we know we don't know. I don't know if you remember that known unknowns thing from Donald Rumsfeld back in 2002. It was in the lead up to the Iraq War, US Secretary of Defense. And he said in a press interview about the weapons of mass destruction or lack thereof in Iraq, he said this, is it on the screen? Reports that say that something hasn't happened are always interesting to me because as we know, there are known knowns. There are things we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things we do not know, but there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know. My mind always gets in a tangle when I try to figure that out. But Habakkuk, he's wrestling with all of this. He's got known things that he knows about God. But then there are these known unknowns. If that's true, how can all this be going on? Not to mention all the unknown unknowns, everything else about God that he can't figure out. But of course, that is God. It's always been that way with him. If we could fully understand God, he wouldn't be worth worshipping, would he? No, there is lots that is unknown about God. And yet he has revealed to us what we can know in his words. But this is the puzzle for Habakkuk. God seems to be tolerating, even using Babylon in his purposes. God has sent them to punish, to discipline Judah. But if there was a problem with idolatry and injustice in Judah, the people of God, how much more with Babylon? How can that be God's answer? I mean, these guys were horrific. Look at verse 14. He says, God, you've made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. There's actually historical evidence that the Babylonians really used fish hooks. It's grim stuff. And they would pierce the bottom lips of their prisoners, string them all together and march them off to captivity. That's the kind of people they were. It's brutal. And they loved it. They were chuffed about their achievements. They would rejoice and boast in it. And they even worshipped their strength. Do you remember that last week? Their own God is their strength. And so they sacrificed to their symbols of their power and their conquering, their nets, as it were. Verse 16. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. It might sound a bit odd, but when you think about it, that is how idol worship works. If we ascribe the kind of power and might and worth that only belongs to God, if we ascribe that to something else, then we do end up sacrificing to it. So God had given Babylon impressive strength, might, military strength. And that's a good thing. That's really useful if you want to defend yourselves. But you see, they end up ascribing so much power and worth to their strength that they're actually sacrificing to it. Think about it. This is how it works. Imagine, I don't know, if you take something like Korea. That's a kind of common thing these days, isn't it? That you could think, well, I guess some people, it's as if they worship their career. They ascribe so much worth and power to it, thinking, this is the thing that can give me satisfaction and meaning and security. We're ascribing things to a created thing that only actually belongs to God. And we end up sacrificing to our career, sacrificing our health or our dearest relationships. You could think the same thing about romance, say. If we believe that that is where we can find happiness, security, fulfillment, we end up sacrificing to that. Sacrificing actually the people closest to us, putting an impossible pressure on them to deliver what only God can deliver. So do you see, the Babylonians' idolatry is just the same as ours today. And we're not immune to it, are we, as Christians? We end up sacrificing to these things that we worship. So this Babylonian army, it's on the rage. It shows no sign of slowing down, verse 17. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Can that really be God's plan? It often looks totally bleak like this for God's people. One of the most moving books I've read recently is this one, Killing Fields, Living Fields. It's the story of Cambodia in the 1970s under the Khmer Rouge, Pol Pot's brutal regime. And I just want to read what was going on for Christians in those days. The Khmer Rouge were decimating 2 million of their own Cambodian people and particularly targeting Christians, labeling them as traitors, CIA agents and things. Just listen to this. Unmistakably, through the tremulous glare of the early afternoon sun and his own lightheadedness from the back-breaking labor, Haim knew that the youthful black-clad Khmer Rouge soldiers, now heading across the field, were coming this time for him. It was the hour when they always came, these brutish servants of the organization on high, dispatched to cull yet more of Cambodia's groveling minions lingering in this particular twilight zone of the nationwide death camp. Leaning weakly against his hoe for support, itself ironically the primary instrument of execution, Haim watched their easy, menacing, unhurried pace along the paddy embankment. His throat felt dry. An uncontrollable fluttering gripped his bowels. His knees threatened to buckle beneath him. Since liberation on April 17th, 1975, what Cambodian had not considered this day? Suddenly a blood-curdling, naked scream shattered the unearthly stillness of the worksite. Haim swung round to see that another group of soldiers had seized their first prey. Some pitiful wretch was being bound and dragged away, blubbering uncontrollably. Across the landscape, eerily, not a soul moved, except for the black reapers. The scene resembled some bizarre party game of statues in which each hapless player strained every muscle to render himself immobile, invisible. Move even faintly out of line from the ruthlessly exacting standard of life and being, and you would be picked off, obliterated, fertilizer for the crops of the fields. Why does God tolerate this? Why does he allow it? It's a very painful puzzle. We want God to intervene, don't we? It cries out, it forces a cry in us. Lord, won't you intervene? Come and intervene. But here's the issue. Do we really want that? Do we really want God to intervene? Because where do we want him to stop? Yes, the evil is out there, and these brutal nations like Babylon or the Khmer Rouge. But as we saw last week, it's even here, isn't it, amongst us. It's even in our own hearts. So there's this puzzle. We want God to intervene, but do we? What about ourselves? But God's given us Habakkuk 2 to help us. He's giving us a model, a picture of how we can come to him even in the midst of this. Yes, Habakkuk's puzzled and confused, but did you notice his faith in those prayers? He cries out to God in verse 12 as my God, my Holy One, my rock. And we too can approach God as our God, our Holy One, our rock, even in the midst of all of this. So this is Habakkuk's puzzle. And then God answers his prayer and gives him the key. God gives him the key. And his reply comes in verse 2, and it comes in a kind of top priority package. He's saying, look, Habakkuk, listen to this. Get this down. Lights flashing, drums rolling. This is crucial. Verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. Now, that mention of tablets is really interesting. That takes our minds back to the most important revelation of God before this in the Bible. That's sort of Mount Sinai with God giving the law to Moses, written on tablets. God is saying, look, this is crucial. What I'm about to tell you, this revelation is crucial for you to live through these kind of situations. Get this down. Make it clear so that a herald, that's a kind of preacher, one who proclaims this news, may run with it and share it far and wide. This is crucial. And what's it about? Verse 3, it's about the end. The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The rest of the chapter, as we heard it read, is all about God's coming judgment in the end. It is coming. The day has been fixed in God's diary. It's an appointment. And God is not late for his appointments. Justice is coming. But it will not be until the end. We will have to wait. And as we wait, God gives us this crucial word, faith. That is how we wait, faith. See what he says in verse 4? And he gives us this stark contrast. Verse 4, see, he's saying, get this. Be really clear on this. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Or faith, same word. So on the one hand, the enemy, here representing Babylon, is puffed up, self-exalting, arrogant, rejecting God. And those self-exalting desires, they're not upright. They're not pleasing to God. And then on the other hand, the righteous person who lives by faith. They look to God and trust him in the midst of all that's going on. It's very binary, isn't it? One or the other. An enemy of God or righteous before God. And faith is the characteristic of the righteous. That is how they live. Their life looks like faith, trusting God. Now, faith is so much more substantial in the Bible, so much stronger than the kind of faith that people sometimes talk about in the world. I don't know if you've heard someone sort of taking something on faith from someone. That always is a bit sort of risky, isn't it? Maybe your landlord promises to fix the boiler. Well, I'll take it on faith. Sort of, I hope it happens, but there's not much evidence to suggest it's going to happen anytime soon. No, biblical faith is grounded on solid evidence. Habakkuk knows God. He knows the revelation of God. He knows the character of God. And so he can trust God. Biblical faith is based on the evidence of who God is and what God has done. And how much more for us today, when we've seen the fulfillment of all of God's purposes in Jesus Christ. How much stronger our faith can be But we look to Jesus and we see what God has done. What perfect grace and revelation from God. We can believe because of who God is and what he has done. But Habakkuk is called to wait, and that's never easy, is it? It's never easy to wait. Today, more and more things are instant. It's like next day delivery is now kind of standard, increasingly so. We can't wait. I ordered something on Amazon a few weeks ago, and it's going to take 2 weeks to arrive. 2 weeks, come on. It's sort of getting so restless. When's it going to come? We just can't wait. We're not used to waiting. You get to the tube, you've got to wait 7 minutes for the next train. 7 minutes? What am I going to do? We're just not used to waiting, but waiting is central to faith. It means looking to God, trusting him during the long wait until he fulfills his promises. So we see all this sin and injustice and evil around us. We long for it to come to an end. We long for God to intervene, to put a stop to it now. But God is saying through Habakkuk, wait. Just wait a little longer. This is the key for Habakkuk, and it's the key for us. And when we have this faith, it actually enables us to live in the midst of some of the most awful things. Let me carry on Haim's story. Thank you. We've been rounded up. The place was grim indeed and bore many gruesome signs of a place of execution. A sickly smell of death hung in the air. Curious villagers foraging in the scrub nearby lingered, half hidden, watching the familiar routine as the family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then in panic, one of Haim's young children leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but allow him to call the boy back. All the onlookers peering around trees, the Khmer Rouge, the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. "What comparison, my son," he called out. "Stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here, momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. How can you live like that? By faith. By trusting in who God is and what he has done. You may recognize those words in the Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The righteous will live by faith," describing this life of the righteous person, trusting in God through all this suffering. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. We heard one of them in Romans chapter 1, because as the Bible story goes on, it becomes increasingly clear that none of us are actually able to put ourselves in that category of righteous. I mean, how can we? We all know what's going on in our hearts, don't we? We all know that there's corruption and greed and idolatry in various ways in our hearts. Like, how can we put ourselves in that category? And Paul begins his letter to the Romans with that verse because it sets up the whole good news of what Jesus has done. The righteousness that comes from God, the gift of being declared righteous by God, comes through faith, through looking to God, trusting in him and what he's done in sending us Jesus. And we'll see a powerful picture in this chapter of what Jesus did for us as he died on the cross. So we're declared righteous by faith in Christ, and we go on living a righteous life before God by faith in Christ. That is the shape of life for the believer. So I imagine, I hope that none of us will have an experience like Haim's in Cambodia. But we're still called to live by the same faith in the same God in our lives here in London, 2019. So how do we do that? Well, what about if you've got some of these big, massive questions of God? Well, like Habakkuk, you're in good company. Faith means turning to God, calling out to God, trusting that he does have a plan. He has set an appointed day at the end when all wrongs will be righted. He's given us Jesus. He's given us righteousness in him. We can be acceptable to God through faith in Christ. So we don't have all the answers. We don't understand everything. We can't wrap everything up. But we can press on in life, trusting God. What about suffering that you may be going through right now or another time in the future? Maybe something, I don't know, maybe something no one knows. Faith means looking to God, trusting that he has set a day when all suffering, all sin, all evil will be over. And as we love to sing, every tear will be wiped away. There will be justice in the end, so we can live by faith. And as God raises Habakkuk's vision to that final day, he tells him more of what it will involve. And as we read the chapter, you would have noticed, it's judgment. Judgment, judgment, judgment. And as I read and reflected on the chapter, it made me think of a boomerang. Now, I asked our friend Sean for a boomerang, and he was very offended. I thought it was a perfectly reasonable question to ask an Australian friend. But he did point me to another Australian who had one. But there, you know a boomerang, an ancient hunting weapon, apparently. You throw it away and it comes back. Pretty cool design. And that is what we see here in Habakkuk chapter 2 of God's judgment. This is retribution. What you give comes back at you. God gives five woes, five pronouncements of judgment. And they are all examples of just retribution. Now, that's an unpopular word, an unpopular idea, because we humans get it wrong all the time. We get justice wrong all the time. We just can't get it right. We've got mixed motives, incorrect assessment of things. But God is perfect. And retribution means the punishment fits the crime. It's absolutely just. It's the principle behind those laws, eye for eye, tooth for tooth and things. That's not about personal revenge. It's about justice, about retribution. It means if you steal my phone, I can't burn your house down. And that wouldn't be proportionate, would it? It means I should get a phone from you. Retribution. God is going to judge with absolute justice. So let's have a look at these woes, these five woes. The first one is in verse 6, where the greedy will be plundered. Verse 6, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will not they wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. Bang. The boomerang comes back. That is justice. All greed and extortion, loan sharks, fraudulent bosses, dictators who plunder their impoverished peoples, they will be judged. They will not get away with it. The second woe, verse 9, the proud will be shamed. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. They think they can get away with it. They think they can establish themselves high out of reach, untouchable. But no, verse 11, the stones of the wall will cry out. The beams of the woodwork will echo it. Such pride will not go unpunished. It will all topple down. The proud will be shamed. Third woe is in verse 12, where the violent will be destroyed. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Hasn't the Lord already Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? all the effort that violent, oppressive nations put into building their empires, their kingdoms, it's all futile. Because God is God. God sees it all. God will judge it all. You cannot get away with it. Even our own British Empire, built on the backs of African slaves, you cannot get away with that. There will be justice. Fourth woe, verse 15. The exploiters will be exposed. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Date rape. It's not a new thing. It's been going on for thousands of years. All kinds of sexual abuse, sexual harassment. It's going on then, goes on now, and God hates it. Every bit of it. And he will judge. There will be justice for all of it. Rolf Harris, Jimmy Savile, Donald Trump, the thousands of unknown sex traffickers in our own city. There will be justice for all of it. Did you notice, in the midst of this particular paragraph, in the most hideous, disturbing evil, God speaks about a certain cup. The cup that Jesus himself spoke of as he prepared to die for our sins. The cup of shame and disgrace that covers glory is what Jesus drank when he paid for even the vilest sin that we could ever commit. Isn't that staggering? This is the language Jesus used to describe what he went through. He cried out in that garden, "Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Shame will cover your glory." And yet that is what he went through for you and me. So that, as the hymn puts it, even the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. But if we don't receive that pardon, then we will persist in idolatry, won't we? And that's the last woe, final woe in verse 18, sorry, 19. Woe to him who says to woods, "Come to life," or to lifeless stone, "Wake up." Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. Again, idolatry, it seems so laughable in the cool light of day, doesn't it? We think, how can you worship wood, stone? And yet it's also the glittering things, isn't it? The silver and gold. And of course we know that we do. Our city is filled, isn't it, with people who think that their shiny cars, their nice gadgets, their big houses can deliver the security, the happiness, the satisfaction, the significance that only God can give. And idolaters will be silenced, as this final woe tells us. We will all be dumbstruck when we stand before the judgment of God. So do you see the boomerang effect? What goes out comes back and smacks you in the face. Judgment is coming and it will be just. But do you see, God is warning us through this. When he says woe, that's not simply you're doomed, it's you're warned. Like, watch out! This is heading your way unless something happens. God is kindly warning people, warning us, as we read these words. Turn to the righteous one, the only one who is truly righteous, who drank that hideous cup in our place. He stood in the way of the boomerang that we have thrown, our judgment that we deserve. He stood in and took the hit for us. What a great God, what a great Savior. Retribution must come, but Jesus says to us, you will only suffer it over my dead body. What a glorious God. What a great God. And this is the last part of God's revelation to Habakkuk, the glory. Did you notice that? We just jumped over verse 14. 14 and 20, they kind of shine out like stars in the darkness of this chapter. Verse 14, this is why it's futile to resist God. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then look at the last word in 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We love a bit of glory, don't we? I'm sure many of us watched the rugby yesterday. Glory to the England rugby team for their victory. People pouring out onto the streets, wearing their shirts proudly, singing loudly, giving glory to the victors. Now, that is glory. It's recognizing the worth, the achievement, the victory of the one who is supreme. And of course, God alone deserves ultimate glory from all people for all time. God will get that glory, and it will be seen over all the earth as the water covers the sea. What an image. A few years ago, I was on a ship in the ocean on my way to the Gambia. I'll tell you why another time. 2 weeks in the Atlantic Ocean. It's quite an extraordinary experience when all you can see around you is sea. It's only in a tiny, narrow corridor of the ocean. You just begin to get a sense of a hint of how vast it is. As the water covers the sea, so will God's glory cover the earth. All people will see it and acknowledge God for who he is. And so what's the response? Well, verse 20, the mic drop of all time. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It's a kind of poetic, polite way of saying, sit down and shut up. God is God. Recognize him. Bow before him. He is glorious and everyone will see it. And you know something really amazing? This glory, we can actually see it now. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 4, it speaks of how this glory is revealed to us in Jesus. Look at these words. God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Habakkuk's phrase. In the face of Christ. We look at Christ in the pages of Scripture and we see the glory of God. We can see it now. What a way to strengthen our faith as we walk through this broken world. So as we close, how do you respond? How do you react to this glorious God of justice? Option one, persist in our self-exalting, puffed up pride and arrogant rejection of him. It will not end well. Option two, we humble ourselves before God and live by faith, looking to him, trusting what he has said, trusting that one day all wrongs will be righted. And if you've dealt with that question, will you share this good news with others? Isn't it so good that God is just? Justice will come. Without that, without a God of justice, what hope is there for the oppressed, for the victim, for the persecuted? There's no hope. But with a God of justice, there is hope. It's such good news for the oppressed. And it's such good news for the vile sinner like me. Jesus stepped in to drink that cup for me. What a great salvation we have to share. Whatever our greed, our idolatry, our messed up lives, Jesus stepped in to take the hit for us. What a great God. Who will pay? Jesus or us? Let's pray to God as we finish. Oh Lord God, you are very great. You have shown us wonderful things in your word about your character, about your justice. We humble ourselves before you. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he drank that awful cup so that we don't have to. thank you that that day is coming, the appointed day of justice, when all wrongs will be absolutely justly righted. Thank you that this is such good news in so many ways to hold out to people around us. Please give us joy and confidence to share it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.